As we gather in this room, Lord, we ask for the blood that was spilled for us to work effectively and effectually on our behalf, to cleanse us of sin, and to just bring us now into your very presence. Please, Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart and a mind to perceive and obey, to respond. I pray that that blood will cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and I pray that you will be with the speaker, that he will be the instrument in your hand this morning to communicate your message, and may your angels be here to impress them upon our hearts. Thank you for this, for you are our only hope. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Early in the 1500s, soon after the discovery of the New World, Europeans began making the long journey across the ocean, and they came in search of riches and fame. One of these was a Spanish conquistador by the name of Ponce de León. Ponce de León and his men were the first Europeans to explore Puerto Rico, parts of Mexico, and La Florida. In his quest to find gold, he made many encounters with Indian tribes in the area. These Indians really excited him, telling him stories of riches, but also of a spring that bubbled up out of the ground. The spring was said to have magical powers, and that anyone who would drink of the spring would be healed of any disease or physical problems that they might have. And more than that, it would return their bodies back to youth. It would restore them. And so he spent the rest of his life, will reveal to us God's plan in winning lost souls. The process revealed in this story deserves the careful study of every Christian who seeks to win others to Jesus. Here we will find a four-part process. The first is the awakening of a desire for something better. The second is the awakening of a conviction of personal need. The third is the call for a decision to acknowledge Jesus as the Savior. And the last is the motivation to act. Let's begin, if you'll open your Bibles, to John chapter 4. And we're going to pick up in verse number 3. He, Jesus, left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. This was about the month of December, A.D. 28, or January, A.D. 29. And the direct route to Galilee from Judea was through the region of Samaria. But because of the animosity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans, Galileans usually traveled from Jerusalem in a roundabout course through the Jordan Valley, avoiding Samaria. John said that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. He needed to go. And so you can see here, oh wait, I was told I have a laser. Does it work? It does. Oh, I better not do that anymore. But from Jerusalem to Nazareth, straight north, straight shot. But the Jews didn't like to do that. So they took a roundabout course, and it actually took them twice as long to get to their destination, and they would rather do that than to go through Samaria. Now, John brings out the fact that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Did you catch that? What John is telling us here is that Jesus had a divine appointment waiting for him there. The whole reason why Jesus went this route was to meet with a woman who was hurting. I love this story. I love it. Let's take a look at verses 5 and 6. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. It was noon when Jesus reached the beautiful vale of Shechem. At the very opening of this valley stood Jacob's well. Tired from his journey, Jesus sat down to rest while his disciples went on to buy food. The village of Sychar stood about 8 miles southeast of the city of Samaria. It was located between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. You'll remember those mountains when Joshua first came in with, after they had secured the area, he brought them right in there, the troops. And remember, one set of priests was on one side, the people were divided on one side or the other, and they each had to recite the blessings or the cursings. Do you remember that? That took place here. That was here. Sychar was one of the oldest cities of Palestine and was formerly known by the name of Shechem. Another very important name. Jacob's well was situated about 10 minutes' walk below the village of Sychar. On this day, Jesus and his disciples had probably been on the road since dawn and had traveled about 15 or 20 miles. It's what the Bible refers to as a day's journey. This is the setting for our story. Let's pick up on verse 7. 8 and 9. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." John describes her as a woman from Samaria. In other words, she was of Samaritan descent and not necessarily from the city of Samaria itself. But rather, that's what they called all Samaritans from this region. I find it comforting that the Apostle John always seems to make an effort to point out Jesus' humanity. He says he was tired. It truly is comforting for me to know that when Jesus became one of us, He became one of us. Our Savior knows and understands by personal experience the struggles of life. In Jesus, my friends, you and I will truly find a sympathetic friend. Well, it was noontime and the hot sun was beating down when a woman comes to the well for water. The fact that she comes at midday and by herself, no less, is very, very strange. To begin with, the village had its own well. The women of this time and in this culture, when they went to get water, they went to get it in as a group, not by themselves. And when they either went in the cool of the morning or in the cool of the early evening, not in the middle of the day. The fact that this woman took a lonely journey to Jacob's well in the middle of the day tells us of a type of banishment she was under by the other women of her community. And it had to do with a reputation that she had. The first things the Savior seeks to do for this dear soul is to awaken within her a desire for something better, because that's what the gospel is. This is the first step in reclaiming a sinner. So step number one, the awakening of a desire for something better. But we have to recognize what Jesus was up against. The hatred that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans was extreme. The racial hatred that existed between them kept both groups far, far apart. In fact, both did everything they possibly could do to avoid each other, if at all possible. Jesus was looking, however, for the keys to this woman's heart. And with a tact born of love, He asked her for a favor. If He had offered her a kindness, she would have rejected it. But trust awakens trust. And so He asked her for a favor. He made Himself vulnerable. The woman saw that Jesus was a Jew and was surprised at His request. Here we see that Jesus gains the woman's undivided attention, and now He seeks to deepen her interest. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." Jesus is saying to her, "Madam, you can satisfy my physical thirst, but I can satisfy the thirst of your soul." But the woman doesn't seem to understand what the Lord is telling her. She thinks that Jesus is referring to physical water. Verse 11. The woman said to Him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock?" The Samaritans claimed that they were descendants from the patriarch Jacob. And they looked to Jacob as their father the same way that the Jews looked to Abraham as their father. The woman thinks that Jesus is referring to the well before her, and she sees that He has no way of drawing water from it. So she thinks to herself, "How could this rabbi hope to conjure up what Jacob, our father, was able to reach only by hard work?" So she is more than a little puzzled. Verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him, isn't Jesus sweet?" "But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing into everlasting life." The water from Jacob's well had to be drunk again and again. But the water that Jesus was offering will so satisfy that one drink is needed. Jesus here is literally saying, "Whoever drinks once." In other words, one drink of the living water that I have to offer will provide permanent satisfaction for the soul. The symbolic nature of this living water is beginning to dawn on this woman. Here the Savior uses imagery that would be very powerful in this part of the world. In the countries of the Middle East, there are vast deserts, and quite often a great need for water. And this is a perfect description of fallen humanity. The soul is like a traveler wandering through a desert, thirsting for lasting happiness, and seeks for it in every direction, but just can't seem to find it. People look in every direction and try anything and everything to find it, but in vain. They look for lasting joy in wealth, in pleasures, and in things, yet they are not satisfied for long after achieving them. They still thirst for more and seek for happiness in some new enjoyment. Does this sound familiar? Yeah. The fact is that the soul who seeks to quench his thirst in the fountains of this world will drink only to thirst again, my friends. And everywhere and every day in our world, we see men and women who are unsatisfied with the things of this life. They long for something that will supply the thirst of their soul. And to such a weary and unsatisfied soul, the grace of Jesus is like a cold drink in the desert. That's why Jesus took a detour that day. It was to meet with this woman. She was one. It makes me think of that old hymn, "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There is light for a look at the Savior and a life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." That is how it works. The one who finds and drinks of the living waters will find satisfaction. That man or woman will no longer seek for happiness and fulfillment in the pleasures and amusements of this world, because they will have found something better. This woman was beginning to get it. Verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst or come here to draw." As Jesus spoke of the living water, the woman looked at Him wondering. He had aroused her interest and awakened a desire for the gift that He spoke of. Now, the Savior changes gears. Before she could receive the gift that He longed to give her, she must come to recognize her sin and her need for a Savior. Now Jesus awakens in her the conviction of personal need. This is step 2. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Before the woman could receive the gift of living water, she had to be made to realize how desperately she needed it. Jesus' goal now is to awaken within her the conviction of that desperate need. He accomplishes this by focusing attention on the dark secrets of her life. All He did was ask one question. The old life of sin must die, my friends, before the new life of righteousness can begin. The two cannot coexist side by side. Light and darkness cannot coexist in the same space. It is a law of physics. Something must give. Verse 17. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well answered. I have no husband. For you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you truly spoke." Isn't Jesus precious? Here we see the woman's first attempt to keep the secrets of her life hidden. She tries to dodge the Lord's question by simply stating she has no husband. She would rather not discuss the deep, dark secrets of her life with the stranger or with anyone else for that matter. But Jesus is not done. He acknowledges the accuracy of her statement, but now gives evidence that He knows far more about her than she is willing to reveal. The Savior now lays her life completely bare, giving her evidence that to Him the secrets of her life are an open book. And that's true for us as well. She has had, in fact, 5 husbands. And the man she is now living with, she is not married to. She is living in sin. She is a sinful woman and in desperate need of the living waters. Tactfully and gently, Jesus is working to give her that water. The woman trembles as she listens. Who is this that can read the secrets of one's life? Suddenly there comes to the woman thoughts of eternity, thoughts of the judgment when all that is now hidden will be revealed. And in that moment her conscience is awakened. She could deny nothing, but tries to evade all discussion on a subject so unwelcomed. Verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." What is happening here is that she's trying to evade conviction. Her sudden discussion about worship was a smokescreen. She was bringing up an old argument. When the temple in Jerusalem was rebuilt in the days of Ezra, the Samaritans, if you remember, asked if they could join the Jews in the building of it. Their offer was refused, and bitter animosity sprang up between the two groups. The Samaritans then built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which was later destroyed. And if you begin to recognize that Gerizim is where Shechem was, you can see the argument that the Samaritans were making. Because that was the original setup for the temple when Israel first entered the Promised Land. The Samaritans actually considered themselves more orthodox than the Jews. Very interesting. But it was later destroyed. The woman brings up this old religious argument in order to avoid discussion of her broken, sinful past. She was seeking to change the subject. Have you ever been there? Like every soul convicted of error or sin, she was looking for a way of escape. Her attempts to redirect the conversation gave evidence that she knew that a change was needed in her life. And people today do the same exact thing. They put forth desperate efforts to avoid the truth. They seek to find some lame reason for ignoring or rejecting it. Brothers and sister, if this describes you this morning, don't do it. Your eternal life is depending on your response. The individual knocking on your door is Jesus. He may work through a person or circumstances to bring conviction, but recognize the source. To dodge that voice is to welcome self-destruction. Don't do it. Don't ignore the voice. While working with people as a pastor, I often run into this. As I read the story, I marvel at how patiently and gently Jesus allows this woman to lead the conversation down this bunny trail. He gives her all the lines she wants to run, but then begins the process of slowly reeling her back in and working to lead her to a decision. Watch how he does it. The next section, section 3, is the call for a decision to acknowledge Jesus as the Savior. Verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." The Samaritan culture was actually a combination of apostate Hebrew religion and paganism. The Samaritans accepted the 5 books of Moses, but they worshiped God with pagan ignorance. Their worship had a mixture of truth and error. We need to follow this story very carefully because it is actually a depiction of our day. The Jews may have had the truth, but they were trying to kill Jesus. The Samaritans had a mixture, and they were open to Him. In the leadings of God, the Jewish people had been called to be His chosen witnesses to all the nations of the earth. They became the recipients and the custodians of His divine law. Here we see that Jesus is not concerned about being politically correct. He is concerned, however, in saving souls. With the utmost tact, He affirms the superiority of the Jewish religion, but then makes it clear that superiority is in no way related to a place of worship. Jesus is trying to lead this woman beyond the centuries-old controversy between the Jews and the Samaritans, and He's trying to bring her to truth. He brings her wandering thoughts to a focus by defining for her what constitutes true religion. Then he extends to her an invitation to become one of the worshippers. Verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. My friends, in order to serve the Lord correctly, we must be born of the Spirit. Only through the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead can the heart be made pure and the mind renewed. That bears repeating. Only through the ministry of the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead can the heart be made pure and the mind renewed. Only He can give the human agent a new ability, not only for knowing God, but for loving Him. Only He can give you and me a willingness and the ability to obey all His requirements. This, my friends, is how one arrives at true worship, or true anything. It is the fruit of the working of the Holy Spirit upon the human heart. There is no other way. This precious woman had never heard such words. Not from the priests of her own people or from the Jews. Jesus had convinced her that He was reading the secrets of her life, and yet she felt that He was her friend. That He truly did care for her. While the purity of His presence condemned her sin, He spoke no words of condemnation to her, but told her of His grace, and that He could renew her life. We have here an amazing picture of God. Salvation is not the result of man's feeble efforts at seeking out an indifferent God, but rather the untiring efforts of a Heavenly Father who with deep compassion is seeking for His lost children. Amen. That is God. The woman is beginning to wonder at just who this man really is. She has an inkling, and now she speaks, and what follows gives me chills. The woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." I would have loved to have been there that moment to see the look on her face. Wouldn't you? She suddenly realized that she was talking to God. This marks the first time that Jesus openly professes Himself as being the Messiah. Had He done it to His own people, they would have stoned Him. For this woman, the way had been prepared step by step for this startling revelation, and this marks the end of the conversation. Step 4, the motivation to act. Verse 28. The woman then left her water pot, went her way to the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" By the way, you really have to read into the story carefully. What she said was tremendous tact. She was already convicted. She knew better than to go into the community and tell everybody what they ought to be doing. She posted a question. And it was the change in her life that gave credibility to what she asked. She left her filled water pot behind. She forgot her errand. This woman had experienced desire, conviction, and decision, and the next logical step was action. It is interesting that to this woman, Jesus was first a Jew, then one entitled to be called Sir, then a prophet, and now the Savior. And she went to tell others of her great discovery. This testified, my friends, to the reality of her conversion. She invited others to come and see. You know, if you stop and think about it, that makes a whole lot of sense. You know, when Philip went to invite Nathanael to come and to see the Messiah, Nathanael gave a pretty good argument. What in the world can come out of that city? And Philip didn't argue with him. He just said, come and see. When the disciples, the first two, were following Jesus after John the Baptist pointed him out, and Jesus saw that he was being followed, he turned around and he asked them, what are you looking for? And they said, well, where are you staying? And he said, come and see. Brothers and sisters, dear friend, if you're here today and you have not made a decision for Jesus, you risk nothing by coming and seeing. You risk nothing. Come and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. The devil doesn't want us to come and see because he knows what the result will be. But you risk nothing by trying, by checking it out. I implore you to do so. We risk nothing by coming and seeing. The results of her testimony speak for themselves. The people of her village decided to come and see. Verse 30. Then they went out of the city and they came to him. This woman's report impressed the villagers and moved them to investigate for themselves. At first, their belief was based on her report, but after investigating, it was based on their own personal experience. Verse 42. Then they said to the woman, now we believe. Not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The woman's report was responded to. Not just that Jesus was the Savior of the Jews, but the Savior of the world. No evidence is more convincing than the evidence of personal experience. Come and see. You risk nothing. The only regret that I have in my life is that I didn't come sooner. That's the only regret. Take the world, but give me Jesus. In South America, in the days when tall sailing ships ruled the seas, history records for us a very interesting incident. A Peruvian ship was sailing along the coast of Brazil, out of sight of land, when they happened upon a Spanish galleon. From the distance, it appeared there was no one on board the ship. As they drew closer to investigate, they saw on the deck men just lying there in distress. Their lips were parched and swollen. And the crew from the Peruvian vessel called out, "Are you guys okay? Do you need help?" And a weak voice called back, "Water! We need water!" And from the Peruvian vessel came the suggestion, "Cast your buckets over the side and draw in." The Spaniards heard that and they said, they must not have understood us. And so they called out again, "No! We need fresh water! We're dying!" And again, the reply came, cast your bucket over the side and pull in water. And the Spaniards say, are you mad? The salt water will kill us. And again the voice came, draw your buckets over the side. It's not salt water. It's fresh water. The Spanish galleon had moved into an area where the Amazon was pushing fresh water into the ocean. It pushed it out for miles. For days they had been drifting, dying of thirst while surrounded by water. My friends, no better picture of our time can be given. Like these sailors in our story, many today are dying of spiritual thirst, unaware that the living water is well within reach. Looking for lasting happiness in the things of this life, only to have it turn to ashes on their lips. But it can only be found in Jesus. The same Jesus is calling people today to come and to drink from the living waters. My friend, He knows you need, and He turns no one who comes to Him away. No circumstance of birth, no nationality, no condition of life can turn away His love from the broken sinner. He calls all, even this woman who was living in open sin. To every soul, however sinful, Jesus gives the invitation. And the one who truly drinks of this water will in their joy share it with others. And if we're not sharing, it's because we're not drinking. Like this woman who had found the Savior, she brought others to Him. Every true disciple is born into the kingdom of God as a missionary. The one who drinks of the living water will share it with others who are dying of thirst. My friend, have you drunk from the well of living water? You have nothing to lose by trying. Taste. Taste. What do you have to lose? Please do not allow the sun to set on this day without making the decision of coming to know Jesus and give Him a try. In the morning, pick up your Bible and begin in the book of Matthew and just read a chapter. Talk to Him about your wants and needs. But begin the journey today. Begin it today. Taste and see that the Lord is good. My friends, the same Jesus is coming. He is coming very soon. The fast fulfilling signs of His coming are thickening all around us as we sit in this place. Even the irreligious of our world recognize that something in our world is about to happen. My friends, on that day when Jesus returns, He will be coming for those who have accepted His invitation to drink from the living waters and then shared it with others. May that truly describe all of us here today, is my prayer.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.